Parents have said this for generations. And I remember saying it to my children more than once. Nothing good happens after dark. It was a simple rule meant to keep them safe. Be home before it gets too late. Don't wander around at night, because trouble has a way of finding people in the darkness. As it turns out, this old parental wisdom is not entirely wrong. Crime researchers have long noticed that violent crime tends to cluster in the evening hours and in the night. Data from the U.S. Bureau of Justice Statistics shows that assaults and robberies most often occur between late afternoon and midnight, with the heaviest concentration between about 6 o'clock in the evening and midnight. The FBI's Uniform Crime Report shows a similar pattern, noting that violent crimes increase sharply in the evening hours and remain elevated into the early morning. Public health researchers studying urban gun violence have also found that most shootings are more common in the night and on the weekends when people are out and darkness provides their cover. Now, to be fair, not all crime happens after dark. Some property crimes actually occur during the daytime hours when homes are empty and people are away at work. But the crimes that frighten us the most, the ones that likely involve violence and personal danger, are far more likely to occur when the sun goes down. Which is why that old saying continues to resonate with us. Darkness hides things. Darkness makes it harder for us to see clearly. Darkness provides cover for things people would rather not do during the daylight. And that simple contrast between darkness and light is exactly the language that our scriptures use for today. St. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And in the gospel reading from John chapter 9, Jesus encounters a man born blind that has lived his entire life in darkness. Just imagine that for a moment. He has never seen the sky. He has never seen the face of his parents. He has never seen the streets of Jerusalem or the beauty of the temple. From the moment he was born until the moment Jesus meets him, darkness has been his entire world. But as remarkable as that physical blindness is, the deeper blindness in the story doesn't actually belong to him. The deeper blindness belongs to the people who believe that they can see perfectly well. The disciples begin the conversation with a theological question. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In their minds, this suffering must be connected to a particular sin. But Jesus flatly refuses that explanation. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then Jesus says something extraordinary. "I am the light of the world." And immediately he demonstrates what that means. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud with the saliva. He places it on the man's eyes, and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man goes, he washes, and then suddenly, for the first time in his life, he sees. Light floods into his world. We might even expect the story to end here, end with celebration and joy. A man born blind can now see. But instead of joy, this miracle produces controversy. The neighbors argue about whether this is really the same man. The Pharisees launch an investigation. They question the man repeatedly. They summon his parents even to testify. And the reason for all of this trouble is very simple. The miracle happened on the Sabbath. To the Pharisees, that detail matters more than the miracle itself. They cannot see the obvious truth standing right in front of them because they've already decided that Jesus cannot possibly be from God. And so something remarkable happens in this chapter. The man who began the story blind gradually comes to see more and more clearly. But the religious leaders who claim to see become increasingly blind. At first, the man knows very little about the man Jesus. When the neighbors question him, he simply says, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes." Later, when the Pharisees press him harder, he says, "Well, Jesus must be a prophet." And finally, when Jesus seeks him out again near the end of the story, the man confesses faith and worships him as the Son of Man. His sight becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, not just physically, but spiritually. Meanwhile, the Pharisees move in the opposite direction. They examine the miracle. They argue about the law. They question the witnesses. The evidence stands directly in front of them, yet they refuse to see what it means. They remain in their darkness. That is why Jesus concludes the conversation with these striking words. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The world is divided into two groups: those who cannot see, and those who insist they already can. The man born blind had no illusions about himself. He knew he was helpless. He knew that he needed help. And when Jesus gave him sight, he received it with joy. But the Pharisees trusted in their own understanding. They trusted in their rules, their traditions, their authority. And because they believed that they could see perfectly well, they rejected the one who is the light of the world. In that sense, the old saying about darkness applies spiritually as well. Nothing good happens in the darkness of sin and unbelief. When people live apart from Christ, they stumble through life without seeing clearly. They misunderstand God. They misunderstand themselves. They misunderstand the purpose of life. Scripture calls that condition darkness. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ does not wait for us to find our way into the light. He brings the light to us. Just as he opened the eyes of the man born blind, Christ opens our eyes as well. He does it through his word, through the gospel proclaimed, the forgiving of our sins. He does it through holy baptism, where the light of Christ enters into our lives. And he does it through the sacrament of the altar, where he comes personally to his people with his true body and his true blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Again and again, Christ does for us what he did for that blind man. He opens our eyes. This is why Paul can say, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord." Notice he doesn't say that we were merely in darkness. He says we were darkness. Apart from Christ, darkness defined us. It shaped our thoughts, it shaped our desires, it shaped our understanding of God. Now something has changed. Now we are the light in the Lord. Not because of our own wisdom or goodness, but because the light of the world has entered into our lives. And so Paul says, walk as children of light. The Christian life is no longer about stumbling around in darkness. It's walking in the light that Christ Himself provides. And one day, that light will fill everything. And that man born blind received a small foretaste of what that day will be like when his eyes were opened. And we receive a foretaste of that every time Christ comes to us through His Word and His sacrament. Because when Christ is the center and the light of the world, the darkness does not win. We often say nothing good happens after dark. And in many ways, that is true. Nothing good comes from the darkness of sin, of unbelief, of spiritual blindness. But the gospel tells us something even greater. Something very good happens when the darkness is driven away. When the darkness of unbelief is chased off by the light of Christ. And at that time, eyes are opened, sins are forgiven, and new life begins. The light of the world shines into our darkness, and suddenly we can see. And when Christ brings that light, everything changes. The darkness is gone. And in His light, we finally see. Thanks be to God. Amen.